Okay, let's get started. So it is week two of our series, What I Wish I Knew. And this is a fun little series that we get to do. I'm very thankful for it. And so as we explained last week, we are sharing a few things that we wish we knew early on about God or the Christian life. And these realities have been things that have shaped us. So for myself, Pastor David and Winston, we each get to share about something that has been really influential in our walks, things that have become essential bedrocks, truths for our lives that have that we feel very strongly about communicating to you. So the topic that I chose is one that is very precious to me, and it's world missions and why world missions is for you. And I want to preface this by saying that you might have heard this message before at All Church Retreat last year. I tried to condense it a little bit because it was really long. I'm preaching it again because these ideas that the scripture presents about world missions have been so paradigm shifting for me. God used these passages that we're going to look at to show me what life is all about. And in a sense, this message encapsulates so much of my heart for you as an intern. And so I hope that you listen and that you stay attentive and that this is helpful for you. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump in. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for how it brings light to our lives. God, we need your word. We need to live lives that are centered around it. And so I pray that you would help us in this time to glean a lot from your word. We pray that you would help my friends to stay awake and stay attentive and listen and learn a lot, and that it would all accord with godliness and joy in you and living lives of purpose, of meaning, of great meaning for your glory. So I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What constitutes a life well lived? At the end of your life, what are the things that you will need to have accomplished to feel like your life was worthwhile? At your funeral, someone is probably going to get up and say, oh, he lived a good life, or she lived a fulfilled life. But what actually is a good life? Is a good life making an impact on the world? Is it working your dream job? Is it finding your dream husband or wife? Is it living a long time? Is it buying a nice car? Is it earning a relaxing retirement? Is it something more simple, like just being liked by a few friends or having a hobby or having fun? Today, I want to give an answer to this question from the Bible. I want to give an answer to what constitutes a life well lived. And the answer to this question is exactly what I wish I knew as a high schooler. As you grow up and maybe go into college or get a job and go into the world and experience so many exciting stages of life, you're going to be presented with a whole swath of new experiences and joys and pleasures that will seem really meaningful. And there's a potential for you to want these things so much that you devote your life to them. There's the potential that you might think, this thing is what makes my life meaningful. This is a fulfilling life. I've found it. However, if you don't know what God says a meaningful, well-lived life is, then you might end up searching for an answer to your quest without ever definitively finding the right answer. And if you don't definitively know what a meaningful life is, you run the risk of wasting your life. So I want to show you from the Bible the pathway, the recipe for a life well lived. So I have two aims today. My first is I want to show you how the whole Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, tells one united story about how God is redeeming a people of worshipers for his glory. The Bible is not just a random collection of different stories and good morals. It's the story of the world. And my first aim is to get you to marvel at this big story that we have in the whole Bible. And my second aim is I want to show you how, because that is the story of the world, because the gospel is the story of the world, A life well lived is one that joins in on that great story of redemption. To say it another way, the entire Bible is one story about God's glory through world missions. And the whole mission of our lives is to bring glory to God by joining in on his plan for world missions. So like I said, to do that, I'm going to walk through the whole Bible and we're going to see how God's plan is to redeem for himself worshipers and how he wants you and me to be a part of it. So let's embark on a journey through the pages of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Here we go. Our story starts in the Old Testament at the very beginning of time. Turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And verse 3 says, "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good." As the curtain is drawn on the cosmic drama of redemptive history, a shocking truth rings forth from the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is the presupposition of all truth. He is the first principle of the world. All things center around and find their beginning and end in him. Outdating time itself, this God has always been. He lacks nothing. And yet, as reality ticks into motion at the sound of his creative word, it appears that this God has set out to accomplish a specific task. This is point one, world missions in creation, the creation mandate. Even from the very beginning of time, in chapters 1 and 2, we see that God has for himself a mission to make for himself a world of worshipers. Now, after God creates the light and separates it from darkness on day one, he creates the heavens and the earth, dry land and oceans, plants and vegetation, sun and moon, birds and creatures and animals of many kinds. And then finally, he creates mankind in his image. And there are three realities in chapters 1 and 2 that are fundamental to his creation. The first is monotheism, that there is only one God. The first words of the Bible establish that first, only one God created, in the beginning, God. He is the sole actor. Nothing is left to chance, and he is supreme over all creation. Second, because this one God created, only this God deserves all glory and honor, devotion and worship. All of existence rightly centers around him. The second reality of creation is its goodness. When God made his world, he deemed it good. As God makes his world over and over again, he looks at his work and he says, "That is good." And that is because God creates everything in perfect alignment with his purity and his wholeness. God's works are a reflection of his character. And that includes mankind who he created in his image. Adam and Eve are like God and meant to live with him. The third fundamental of creation seen in these two chapters is the creation mandate. So after God makes Adam and Eve, he says, or he gives them a purpose. He wants them to fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. That was their job. They were to submit to and obey God and live for him. So we see in the very beginning that God alone is creator and he alone deserves worship. Creation is good and reflects his goodness. And mankind, Adam and Eve, including you and me, all of us exist to glorify God by enjoying his goodness and obeying his commands. In the beginning of the Bible, we see that God wants a world brimming with people who love him, who worship him, and who reflect his righteous character and rule. And enjoying this perfect economy of his glory was how he would receive praise and honor that he deserves for all of eternity. From the beginning, God has wanted a people of worshipers for himself. This is world missions in creation. And everything is so perfect until we get to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, the fall, and the promise of a seed. The interruption of Edenic perfection occurs when Adam and Eve place themselves over God. Onto the scene comes the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve, and things quickly fall apart. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. You probably know the story. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" When Satan says, "Did God really say?" Eve should have immediately said, "No, be silent. Do not tempt me with doubt." And yet instead, Eve gives herself the authority to interpret God's word for herself. She starts to play God. Things only get worse when Eve makes a God-level value judgment. She saw that the fruit was good for food. Only God had the authority and right to evaluate and declare that something was good or bad, but Eve rejects God's sovereign authoritative word that the fruit wasn't good, as he had said, and she elevates herself above him. She makes herself to be God over God. Unless we think that only Eve is responsible for sin, we see that Adam is with her, letting her play God without protecting her from the serpent or correcting her. The goodness of creation has been reversed. Mankind has become the authority to decide right and wrong instead of God, and man now worships himself instead of God. Here we are introduced to the greatest threat to God's mission. Mankind's idolatry of self, self-exaltation, taking from God the worship and glory and authority that only he deserves. And now it's game over. Adam and Eve have created a cosmic problem. God is perfectly holy, and his creatures that are supposed to enjoy intimacy with him now deserve punishment because of their sin. They have done exactly the opposite of what they were made to do. They've stolen glory from God for themselves, and they deserve death. Now, this should be the end of the Bible. The story should end here. But what does God do instead? He lets them live. And it's not just that. He promises something much greater. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The promise that the seed of Eve will strike the serpent's head. So Adam blames Eve for their sin, but instead of responding to Adam, who is actually responsible, God instead turns to the serpent and curses the serpent. He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Before he pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve for their sin, God promises them redemption. He promises that there will be an offspring from Eve, a literal seed from her, that will crush the serpent's head. There will be an active hostility between the serpent and man, and though Satan will injure this offspring's heel, the offspring will deal a fatal blow to the serpent. All the way at the beginning, in chapter 3, God has a plan for man's deliverance from their sin, and it hinges on this seed of Eve. However, there are consequences to Adam and Eve's self-exaltation. There's birth pains, the difficulty and futility of work, relational strife, a cursed world, and the abounding of sin and death. Adam and Eve want autonomy, and they get a taste of it. They are stripped of their privilege of intimacy with God, and they're cast out of the garden as punishment. And now the only hope that they have is that their offspring would somehow do what Adam failed to do. Somehow the seed would defeat the serpent, restore their relationship with God, and fill the earth with worshipers. And so when Eve gives birth to two sons, Cain and Abel, you can just imagine the hope that overcomes her as she cradles her sons in her arms. "Are you the ones," she thinks, "who will crush the head of the serpent who deceived me? Will you be the one to save us?" Tragically, their hopes are dashed when Cain murders his brother Abel. This generation proves to be evil too, and generation after generation of sinners only proves that mankind is depraved. He is evil, so much that God looks on man and says, I regret making these people. And so we're left thinking, how in the world is God going to create a world of sinless worshipers out of this mess? As we progress in the narrative, the story of Noah's Ark proves to us that God totally has the power to wipe the slate clean and start over. But for some reason, he shows mercy to one family, Noah. However, this family is still cursed with sin. And generations that follow will only continue to produce the same heart of evil. What is God up to? Why does he let this persist? From here, mankind only further rebels against God and his mission in the world. For example, we see in the Tower of Babel that mankind is bent on resisting God. Instead of spreading over the earth in obedience to the creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, the people at Babel build a tower to stay together, to have a landmark to know where to go back to. But God proves that he will have his way by confusing their languages and scattering them around the world. God proves that he will have a world full of worshipers, even when those worshipers are insistent on worshiping themselves instead of him. And so in spite of man's rebellion, God acts in the next big stage of his plan with Abraham. So turn to Genesis 12. Abraham and the promise of land, seed, and blessing. So as a result of Babel, there are now these diverse people groups across the earth. And God speaks to this man named Abraham and gives him these three big promises. He says, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see three promises, promises for land, seed, and blessing. And these three promises are how God plans to make a world of worshipers. He's going to multiply Abraham's offspring, the seed. He's going to give them a land to live in, the land, and bless them, blessing, so that they bless all the families of the world. And in doing so, God was to receive the worship that he deserves. But there is still a problem here. Abraham is a sinner. He will only produce sinners. And the requirement for relationship with God is holiness. How is this going to work? And it's later through Moses and the law that God elucidates the details. So turn to Exodus 19. Moses, the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So at this point, when Moses comes onto the scene, God had grown and established the people of Israel. But they became enslaved to Egypt, which was the dominant power of the Near East at the time. And so God raises up Moses to free Israel from slavery. And in this glorious display of unrivaled power, God ravages Egypt and rescues Israel so that they can worship him. And then he says this to Israel in chapter 19. This is verse 4 through 6. He says, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is Israel's mission statement. God saved them to be his priests, meaning that they were supposed to be this bridge between man and God. Mankind, who was estranged from the Creator because of sin, now has a way back to him. And the way that they would do this was by being a holy nation. And to ensure this holiness, God gives Israel the law. It's a comprehensive set of rules and guidelines for Israel. And the way that this was supposed to work was that if Israel was holy, then God would dwell with them. And he would bless them spiritually and materially, and they would enjoy fellowship with him as man was supposed to enjoy. And then the neighboring peoples were supposed to see that blessing and come flocking to Israel. They would see the unmatched blessing of Israel and come running to them to receive and worship God too. And that's how Yahweh God would receive the worship and glory that he deserved in the world. And all they had to do was obey God's law. They just had to stay holy. And yet there's a problem here too. Can anyone here obey the law perfectly? I'm sure that you've read it before. There's a lot of intense stuff in there. No. And that was true for Israel too. They couldn't fulfill their role because they couldn't obey the law perfectly. So once again, the question is asked, how will it be possible for God to fill his earth with people who righteously display his character? Not even the chosen people of God could do it. And so as Israel grows into a kingdom, time and time again, this people is unfaithful to God. And time again, this God is patient and merciful toward them. Soon after, the people of Israel, even in their unfaithfulness, cry out for a king. And although God had straight up told them that he was their king, he mercifully allows them to have a human king and anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And so wrapped up in this giving of a king is another hope that maybe this time Israel could do it. Maybe under the leadership of a good and faithful king, they could be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. However, Saul, despite starting off with a humble heart filled with the fear of God, soon spiraled out of control in disobedience and fear of man, resulting in the loss of his crown, the support of his people, and even his very life. The next king, David, was a promising candidate for a good and faithful king of Israel. However, even this king was far from perfect. His harem of wives and act of adultery with Bathsheba were proof. But it was to this humble king, David, that God adds a whole new level to his promise for Israel, even when hope seemed lost. He says to this in David, to David in verse 12 of, I took out the passage, sorry. 2 Samuel 7. He says this, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Somehow there would be an offspring from David who would reign eternally, who would have a kingdom that would be established forever. And so there's this immense hope when David has his son Solomon. David knows that this is the son that God promised would build a house for God's name. And the people of Israel also cling to this glimmer of hope communicated in this exhilarating thought. Could this King Solomon be the one whose throne would be established forever? Solomon rises to be a great, wise king, and he successfully builds the temple, a place for God to dwell with Israel, a place where they could worship him as their true God. And the people are thinking, could this be it? Is this the king we've been waiting for? And at first, it kind of looks like it. Under Solomon's faithful leadership unto God, Israel's prosperity in Jerusalem grows. And as God dwells with them and as they rightly worship God in the temple, foreign people start to flock to Jerusalem to be blessed, just like how God had promised Abraham. Things are looking good for Israel. And yet, even when the excitement was high, soon after the dedication of the temple, King Solomon fails. This is in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Verse 6 says, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel. God's great command was that Israel would worship him alone. And he had told Solomon not to go along with the daughters of Pharaoh, for they would turn his heart away. And yet, in a blatant act against God, Solomon brings idolatry into Israel. And at this point, Israel spirals into failure. And it is revealed what was true about Israel from the very start. All along, this people was rebellious and idolatrous. They loved themselves more than they loved God. And God, in judgment against this idolatrous Israel, divides the nation into two, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom of Israel quickly descends into godlessness and is decimated by Assyria. And soon after, the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by Babylon and dragged into captivity. The whole of Israel has gone off the deep end. They've done what was right in their own eyes. They worshiped other gods and rejected the worship of the one true God, and they're enslaved again. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple, God's dwelling place, has been destroyed. And this looks like the end for the people of God. And they got exactly what they deserved: judgment for their sin. It seems like there is no hope for mankind to be in relationship with God. However, in this dark moment, enter the prophet Isaiah with a word of hope. Though God brought judgment upon Israel for her idolatry, there would be a day of deliverance, a second exodus, one that would not just redeem Israel, but all the nations of the earth, one where God's worship would be unquestioned. And the result of that day of deliverance would be a miraculous reconciliation of the nations. Look at Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 25. I read it for us. It says, "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts himself has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and in Israel, my inheritance.'" We easily understand Israel, my inheritance. But Egypt, my people? Egypt, the people who enslaved and tortured the people of God, adopted like Israel? And Assyria, the work of my hands? Assyria, the kingdom that had decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. How? Why? Isaiah gives us the answer later in chapter 42 when he tells us that God will accomplish this act by sending a servant. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, starts with, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." There will be a servant who will be the king of Israel, and he will reign over all of the earth. And how will this servant sent from God himself accomplish this rule? Unlike how the Israelites had expected when they wanted a king over Israel, it would not be by military rule or conquest. Isaiah 53 shows us what kind of servant king this would be. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. At a time when it seems there is no hope for mankind to be freed from sin and reunited with God, this promised servant would suffer and die for sinners so that they could be saved. And after hundreds of years of despair for mankind, of attempts to be faithful to God through the law, this is exactly what God did when he sent his very own son, Jesus, the Messiah, to be born of the line of David as the son of Abraham. Finally, we get to the New Testament, and in Jesus, everything changes. Look at the Gospels. The seed has come. Hear the hope of the New Testament wrapped up in one verse, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. Jesus comes onto the scene, and it's clear that he is everything that we have been waiting for. Adam had failed, Israel had failed, but God was not done. God had not given up on his mission from all the way at the beginning of Genesis. And as Jesus lives and as he teaches time and time again, he fulfills the entire Old Testament. Where everyone else fails, Jesus alone stands victorious. How? For example, Jesus is the better Adam. In Jesus' temptation in Matthew by Satan, we see that Jesus is truly the Son of God as Adam was. Jesus is tempted with food in the same way Adam was. Jesus is tempted with the authority independent of God as Adam was. Jesus is tempted with everlasting life independent of God, just as Adam was. And yet he does not sin as Adam did. In Jesus, we see Eden recapitulated with Christ as the new, truly faithful, sinless Adam. After facing all the same temptations that Adam did and after triumphing over Satan, he paves the way for a new humanity, one that could walk rightly with God. But Adam's isn't the only role that Jesus fulfills. Jesus is also the better Israel. He fulfills the law and mediates between God and mankind as the great high priest. Everything that Israel as a people failed to do as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Jesus does perfectly. Jesus is the better David. He leads and rules over his people as a king faithful to God from the line of David, and he comes to establish his kingdom and his throne forever. But how is it that Jesus will accomplish universal blessing and redemption? How is it that he will accomplish all the things he came to do? He does it by taking up his role as the suffering servant king. Jesus, fully God and fully man, makes atonement for sinners by suffering and dying. And this is the turning point of all history. The ancient problem of the willful rebellion of sinful mankind is now remedied in Jesus at the cross. Jesus, the perfectly holy one, mediates blessing of God to all the families of the earth, ultimately by standing in their place as a substitute, by dying for sinners, by taking on himself the wrath of God deserved of all peoples for their failure to be holy. And by allowing himself to be beaten, spat upon, mocked and reviled, horrendously murdered and judged before God so that all could have, or for all for whom his blood is shed would never have to face the same fate. Where no one could stand righteous before God. Instead, Jesus himself stands so that anyone who repents and believes in him would enjoy blessing. And though Christ dies on that cross, he is not defeated by death, but rises again from the dead. And the curse of death that plagued Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3 is finally undone in the resurrection. Jesus is the promised seed from Eve, from Genesis 3:15, who is struck by the serpent in his death, but ultimately crushes the serpent's head in his resurrection. Sin and death are defeated by Jesus's resurrection life, and all who have faith in him can be adopted by God. It's finished. It's done. This is redemption, true salvation. The seed that Adam and Eve longed for, the spotless lamb that Israel needed, the mighty king that David foreshadowed, the suffering servant that Israel, that Isaiah foretold, the universal blessing promised to Abraham has come. And he has come specifically for people from every tribe and nation. And this news of universal blessing, of salvation in Christ is so good that it has to be shared with the whole world. And that is exactly what Jesus sets into motion when he came and said to them in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Hearing Jesus say these words is as if he's telling his disciples to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with people who worship God rightly. It's the reinstatement of the creation mandate, now with a new twist. Instead of being attractional like Israel, the church is to be missional. The Israelites were commanded to stay and obey, but now the church is commanded to go and make Jesus known. This is the missionary task. And yet it's not just for missionaries. It's for every single believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Savior of the world, now through us, his followers, Christians, is making for himself a people of worshipers who are redeemed by his blood. The book of Acts documents the story of the followers of Christ embarking on this journey to go and make Christ known. And it shows us the pattern that Christ continued work throughout the world. It's Christians who go and make disciples, who gather into the local churches, and then who go and make more disciples who gather into local churches. And the gospel breaks out into the entire world through the movement of the church. And in the rest of the scriptures and the epistles, for example, we see the church living out the Great Commission, obeying her call to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded. And 2,000 years later, here we are. 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ is alive and well, seated at the right hand of the Father, accomplishing the work that he had set out to do at the beginning of time, all through his humble and weak, but spirit-empowered, redeemed servant of faith, you and me. We today are tasked with the same mission that Christ has, to make disciples of all the nations. We Christians are part of something much bigger than we realize. The church, this local gathering, exists for the glory of God in missions. It is through this church that God is working toward the goal that he determined in the garden, to fill the whole earth with worshipers. Now, the story could end here. This could be enough for us to be faithful in our calling. But by God's grace, he lets us know also the end of the story. Where is this global movement of the redeemed headed? Turn to the book of Revelation. And let's look first at chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. This is Revelation, the end, the fulfillment of God's mission. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then he says in chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is where time is headed. There will be a day when Christ returns, when death is put to death and sin is destroyed, when creation is made anew, and when purified, resurrected Christians of every tribe, tongue, and nation will live forever worshiping before the throne of God. And from that throne, abundant joy and blessing from the river of the water of life will flow through the eternal city, and the tree of life, which was once banned from all human access, lest we live forever in sin, will then be the very source of sustenance and life for us, the children of God. And by the tree of life will the nations be healed. God himself will dwell with his people, and we will reign with him forever and ever. This is the fulfillment of the creation mandate, the Abrahamic blessing, and the Great Commission, the end of the story of the world. God is preparing for that day. And the only life for us that is worth living is the one that joins in on what God is doing. It's the life that receives salvation in Christ, submits to his lordship, revels in his soul-satiating glory, lives for his exaltation, and participates in the work that he's doing to save people from every nation of the world. You see, the point of your life is much bigger than just you. Your salvation, your belonging to this church, your gifts in your school, your future vocation, your joys, the things that you love doing, all of it are not just for yourself. God has saved you, created you to be a part of his work for his glory. And therefore, participating in God's mission is the only path for a life well lived. This is what I wish I knew. A life well lived is one lived for God's mission. And a life not lived for Christ's mission of spreading the gospel throughout the world is a wasted life. You may be saved. You may get to enjoy a lot of good things in life. You may get to enjoy the promise of eternal life. But you have to ask yourself today, what will matter in the end? When you die, and when you stand before God, and when he judges your works, what will he say about your life? Will he say that it was well spent, or that you wasted it? The same sins of self-love and self-promotion that disqualified Adam and Eve, and that disqualified the people of Israel, and so many others will do the same to us if we live for ourselves and not for God. So you make your life count by living for Christ and not for yourself. Make his mission your mission. Now, I'm not saying that all of you have to go to seminary and have to have jobs that are doing something explicitly Christian. Definitely not saying that. Some of you will, maybe, Lord willing, I pray that you would. And some of you won't. But if you are in Christ, no matter who you are, You are called to one or the other, sending or going, participating in missions in some way to the glory of God. And that's going to look differently for every single person. But the point is that this is the recipe for a life well lived. Friends, remember that the scope of God's mission is global. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. He wants people from all over the world. But do you know how many unreached people there are in the world? Do you know how many people have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and might never hear? It's 3.2 billion people. 3.2 billion people right now living on this earth. Precious people created in God's image, just like you and me, who are both living in willful rebellion against God and suffering under the tyranny of Satan's enslavement through sin. 3.2 billion people who are marching their way into hell because they have no access to the truth. If you are a Christian, I pray that your heart is grieved for the 3.2 billion. But I also pray that a fire is set ablaze in your soul. God is intent on using you to bring his people and those unreached people groups to saving faith and passionate worship of the glorious Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't waste your life chasing fleeting pleasures and accomplishments of the world, but live a life full of the enjoyment of Jesus and seek after the salvation and satisfaction of souls in him. God presents you with a worthwhile mission, his mission from Genesis all the way to Revelation, for the glory of a worthy Savior. Will you make your life count? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the glorious picture of global redemption that you paint in your scriptures. And Father, we recognize and confess that your plan in the world is to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, by saving a people that includes individuals from all over the world. And we look forward to the day when Christ, who is our life, appears, when we are with him in glory, and when we hear the resounding voices of your people singing your praises for all eternity. Father, we also recognize, however, that there are so many people who don't have Jesus. 3.2 billion people in the world right now who are dying without you. So God, I ask that we would be heartbroken, that we would be convicted, that we would be excited to join in on your mission. Father, may we know how weighty of a task you've put us to and how blessed of a task we've received. Help us, Father, for you alone are sovereign. Only you have the power to bring what is dead to life, to turn a sinner to a saint. Only you can save the lost. Only you can empower us to do your will. So we ask that you would have your way in our lives and in our world. God, make your mission our mission. And may we live lives that bring you honor and glory and are worth something. Also the praise of your glorious grace for all eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.